12. I'll be honest with you, this morning as I was teaching the Sunday school lesson, I referenced Hebrews chapter 12 in the area of chastening, and it sort of inspired the sermon for tonight. Now, typically, I am well prepared in advance before I preach, but this is a product of this afternoon and this morning, and so I believe it'll be a blessing to you, though. Sometimes, I was speaking with Pastor about this the other day. You know, a pastor likes to be prepared a few days in advance and likes to pray and meditate upon what he's preaching. But there are some times where God just sort of changes your heart and changes your direction. And even though that's a little nerve-wracking when it comes time to preaching, at the same time, the Lord sometimes uses those in special ways. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. And I want to ask a question to sort of set the preface as we get started tonight. Have you ever felt like quitting? Have you ever felt like quitting? Yeah. When was the last time you felt that way? I mean, we're not asking for you to answer out loud, but just consider the question, have you ever felt like quitting? And what were the circumstances when indeed you did feel that way? What were you wanting to occur that wasn't happening? Or how did you respond to that? Would you agree with me this evening that one of the most challenging yet necessary attributes to develop as a Christian is a commitment and endurance? I mean, we are to endure. We are to be steadfast, unmovable, Scripture tells us. I've wondered about the kind of people who would hear these questions, and I thought about our crowd tonight, and I prayed and asked the Lord that he would just speak to hearts in this area. I don't know of anybody. No one's come and talked to me. No one said anything about giving up or quitting in certain areas, a job, or anything like that. So this is not prefaced in any way by anything that I have heard, but I believe it's an important topic, especially for us to deal with in today's day and age. Perhaps there's a person struggling with a friendship. You know, maybe a friendship that started off great and things were going well, and over time it tapered off and some problems developed, and you're really not interested in putting the effort into that friendship to make it last. Obviously, we could go many different directions. Perhaps it's a marriage, and the conclusion is just that it's best to throw in the towels, or maybe it's a job situation, and you just can't seem to please anyone on the job, or you're having so much difficulty, you just want to kind of throw in the towel and quit. It gets harder and harder. The number of situations that could conceivably fit under the heading is really practically endless. And I think we can all, if we'll be honest, have had times in our life where we've just felt like quitting. We just felt like giving up, or we may have asked the question, why should I continue going down this road? Why should I even bother? It's just not even worth it. But then there is the clear call in the Word of God to develop commitment and endurance. And often we see metaphors in Scripture like a soldier or even an athlete or a farmer. There's a lot of good illustrations in Scripture. And the one we're going to look at tonight is actually a couple of different ones, but it involves an athlete and the idea of running a race. And I came across an article in a past sermon illustration that I did, and this has been years ago because I couldn't even pull it up in my memory when I saw this illustration, but I thought that this would be a good way to illustrate the Christian life. And this story is from a secular guy that ran in the Boston Marathon several years ago, and just as I was reading this, as I was planning the lesson tonight, I thought, man, there are so many ways that we can apply that. So I'm going to read you, start kind of in the middle of his story, and he is a newspaper writer. His name is Art Carey, and he described his experience of running in the Boston Marathon in the Philadelphia Inquirer. So we're going to pick it up mid-stride, but listen, and as I'm reading it, consider the Christian life, okay? By now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened. My legs are tight. My breathing is shallow and fast. My joints are becoming raw and worn. My neck aches from all the for all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall, end quotes. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. One, two, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of the asphalt below. Shoulder cramps, leg cramps, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop, keep moving, must finish. A radio listener spectator reports that the race is over 6 miles away. Bill Rogers had won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense of my own is about to begin. Now, when I read that, I thought, you know, the race is over. I don't know, does he want to continue? Do you kind of have a sense of disappointment at that point? Oh, you know, I didn't win. But that's not what happens here. Next line says, Heartbreak Hill, the last, the longest, and the steepest. A half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog and the joggers to run and the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge along in their bare feet, holding their hands in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Other teams help each other out, limping along arm in arm like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers and clapping, 10 yards, finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I am clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. My place? 1,176th place. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, then I have run the best marathon of my life. While times and places are important, and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, here's the line that got me. The real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing, doing what you have set out to do. Now, isn't that, I mean, just the way he describes what it was like. And as soon as he heard that the race was over for some people, and then to finish 1,176th place, it's not like you run home and tell mama about that, right? But when it comes to jogging in a marathon, how many of you are runners that, you know, have participated at least? And I know we had the 100-mile thing not a few years ago, some of you participated in. Okay, so I'm not a runner, so don't laugh as if that was obvious, all right? But wow, what a time that this fella had. And I was just relating this to our Christian life and running the race that is set before us. And he says, and this is not a spiritual argument or article, the joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing doing what you have set out to do. So the question is for us tonight, when you think about the challenges that God has placed before you, how would you rate yourself on the matter of endurance? How would you rate yourself on the matter of commitment? So to help us out in Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to know, like, the theme in Hebrews, we could say, is really the superiority of Christ. We see that Christ is superior all throughout the book, and in chapter 12 is no different, and we're going to see how Christ set the example of endurance and commitment for you and I to continue and help us to stay and to be endurant. All right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read to verse 15. Wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And this is where we were this morning in Sunday school. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The book was of Hebrews was written to Hebrew people who had formed a small church not too long after the death, burial, and resurrection. And the challenge is that the newness and sight and excitement of knowing the Lord and being saved is now beginning to wear off a little bit. Isn't it sad to see that happen at times? I mean, when you first got saved or when you see a new believer and they're just on fire for God and they're just ready to learn and grow. And sometimes as the Christian life goes on, we sort of lose that newness. And in some ways, I suppose that's expected, but as we grow in the Lord, there's just more to be excited about. But this is what this church has found themselves in. Some of their family members had rejected them when they became Christians. The persecution of the church by those in the community is increasing. So now there's more of a price that has been paid by these church people for the stand that they were taking and for identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has a way of, you know, filtering out those who probably didn't make a serious commitment in the first place. And so they find themselves in this situation where it's a challenge to keep going. But Jesus is superior, and Jesus taught us to endure. There's obviously a lot of important truths in this text, so I want to work through just these verses to find three, I guess you could say, necessary steps to finishing well, if we call them steps or points. Three points to finishing well. First of all, number one, we have a superior model of endurance. Who is it? Jesus Christ, right? We have a superior model of endurance. We read the first four verses there. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. One of the beauties of biblical Christianity is that we never really have to be the first one. You know what I mean by that? We don't have to go out and experience something really as the first people to do that, because we have the Word of God and we have stories in Scripture, and God gives us many models and examples. And really, that's what has happened in the book of Hebrews up to this point. Hebrews chapter 11, what would we often call that? The Hall of Faith, somebody say it? Yeah, or the Faith chapter, because we read all of these names in Hebrews chapter 11 of people who were faithful and God used. And I believe that to be the cloud of witnesses that this passage is talking about. Some people have preached before that cloud of witnesses, like there's a stadium in heaven and they're all looking down and watching how things are going and looking after us. But if you stay in context with the Scripture and begin to study that out, you begin to see that cloud of witnesses is the testimony of the lives of those who have gone on before. Verse 3 actually says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Let's go up and get just kind of a running start. Obviously, what we're reading here is the call to finish well. We are given several reasons right off the bat to take this seriously. Because of the cloud of witnesses, this is a serious issue. Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And the thing about the cloud of witnesses and studying them and looking at their lives, and this is encouraging to me, what about the people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is perfect? What about them is perfect? Nothing, right? They're not perfect individuals, and yet God is bringing them before us to see that they finished well. You can finish well and not be perfect. You can finish well and still have failures in your life. It doesn't matter if you're old, because you can be like Abraham and Sarah. It doesn't matter if you have a sordid past. You can be like Rahab, who's mentioned there. It doesn't matter if you're being asked to endure for a long period of time. Look at Noah. Man, Noah is an encouragement because he stayed faithful when there was literally no evidence of anything happening. He believed God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, he endured for a long time, and God was faithful to him. God has proven that he can take ordinary people and translate them into extraordinary models of endurance. And if he can do that with them, he can do it with you. Great how God used them, even though they had failed many times. You know, I was speaking to, I think it was my mother-in-law and a few other people at one point in time, how when you are obedient to the Lord, God is blessing. You know, he'll use you. And these people, I mean, we could look at each situation of those individuals mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and say, oh yeah, they did that. I mean, Abraham messed up, didn't he? Abraham messed up many times. Look at Hagar. Abraham and Sarah messed up. Rahab, hello, that wasn't a good lifestyle she lived. Noah, we know that he had times of failure. Over and over again, we see these times when these people had failed, and yet God used them. What an encouragement. There can't be an excuse to say, well, you know, I've got too much junk in my past, so God can't use me. I failed too many times, so God's just not going to use me. No, it's not the case, and it's not consistent with Scripture. You can make that case from other places in the Bible when we look at all the different examples in Scripture of people who failed. David, what a great example there, right? A man after God's own heart, and he did some pretty bad things. Then what about the next part of this verse? The matter of laying aside one's besetting sin. Some have taught that every person has a particular sin that is hindering them from enduring, and you have to identify your particular sin and then put it off. You can make that case from other places in the Bible that we sin differently, and so what one person really struggles with is different than what the next person to them does. But I don't believe that's the point here. Again, the context has all to do with walking in faith and being faithful to the Lord and developing endurance. The opposite of that is unbelief, and I believe that's the point here, and he actually does mention that there in the last part of that verse. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The weight that besets us so easily, I believe in this case, is unbelief. Unbelief is a challenge. You know, I can relate with the individual in Scripture that says, Lord, we believe, help thou my unbelief. How many times have you prayed that prayer? I know I have. Lord, I want to see it more clear. I want to grow. I want to be better at this Christian life that you've called me to live. Again, the picture is of running in a race, and the weight that so easily besets us is unbelief. You don't see a runner that's running with a big backpack or with big weights around them. It would hinder them. It would keep them from finishing. The sin of unbelief is like weights around a person's waist or perhaps even one's neck, and it makes it practically impossible to endure because of the nature of the race. You know, this isn't a quick sprint. It certainly isn't a leisurely stroll. It's like a marathon. It's the Christian life is an ongoing race, and we see, and I believe this is why we see endurance as a prevalent theme here. Remember what else the Bible tells us about this metaphor. Wise people who enter a race do so to win it, to win it. And in the eyes of this gentleman who ran this race, the Boston Marathon, you know, he did win because he set out to finish. He didn't set out to be the first person that crossed the finish line. He's getting older. He mentions that in the article. He has struggled. He beat his last time. So 1,176 people finished before him, and yet he's happy about it. Why? Because he finished what he set out to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the Bible says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. Too many Christians seem to be way too cavalier about whether they've truly entered the race or not. It's just kind of, you know, yeah, I'm saved and I go to church, but they don't take the mindset that this is an active life that we're living for the Lord. This is something that requires effort. We are constantly on the move. We should constantly be looking to please the Lord and follow the Lord and obey the Lord and preach the gospel. We are in a race. Others who are Christians seem to be way too contented to walk at a leisurely pace. Both problems were evident in the church that was receiving this letter. Both of those issues were happening, and the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, knows a little something about the future as well, and he knows that it's going to get real bad for these people pretty soon. And they're going to have to understand that they need to endure. Look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and he did so for the joy that we set before him. That's why I think we should take things pretty seriously when it comes to church. Now, I know we have a good time, and I like to have a good time. I like to laugh. I like fellowship. But folks, what we're about here is serious stuff. Because our adversary, the devil, the Bible says, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. We should take what we're doing seriously. It's not that we're competing against other Christians or other churches, but we're certainly in a race against our adversary, the devil, and the weakness of our own flesh. Let's not just blame only the devil. You know as well as I do that our flesh is weak. And we want to accomplish all we can as a church. And we want to accomplish all we can as individuals. So we are committed to do whatever is necessary to develop endurance. So what's one of the keys to doing this? What's emphasized next? What's emphasized next is the important issue of focus. Anyone involved in running or even watching, you know, like track events and gymnastic and things like that, the key is what they are doing with their eyes. You don't see a gymnast once they prepare themselves, you know, and they just kind of get themselves together. They're not waving at mama, you know, they're not waving at the camera. They're completely focused. And I always admired how, you know, with millions of people no doubt watching, how they have just this beeline focus on what they're about to do. We see the next issue as being focus. You know, if you're running a track event and you're watching your feet and you're watching for the other runners and you're watching to see how far you are here, if you're not focused on what you're doing, you're going to run into problems. So please think about some of the possible scenarios that I mentioned in the introduction. You ever feel like quitting? Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a job. If you're in a situation right now where you're tempted to throw in the towel, what are you focused on? Now, there are instances where, you know, a job situation needs to change, you know, and I'm not saying that you should never quit. There may be some valid reasons for that, but definitely there should be this question. What am I looking at? What am I focused on? What is my motivation and push for what I'm doing? Are you focusing on the Lord, looking unto Jesus, even on Jesus, eyes on Jesus? Why? Verse 2 says, because he's the author and finisher of our faith. What a good reason to look to Jesus, amen? He's the author and finisher of our faith. He designed the way that our life should work. Faith was his idea, right? It wasn't our idea. This is God's idea. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He stands ready to perfect it in you. You don't have to lose the weight of unbelief yourself. The Lord is there to help you. He's there to assist you and aid you. Now, how did Jesus do it? Well, we read it in verse 2. He endured the cross, despising the shame, who for the joy that was set before him. He did it because of the joy that was set before him. In a race, it's not about the present pain or difficulty. It's about where you want to be at the finish line. Jesus was able to look beyond the torture. He was able to look beyond the shame and the hostility of the hands of the sinful men that were there, and he was able to finish the race, and he was able to do so as the Father had assigned him to do. Isn't that really the terminology that Jesus used when teaching us what it meant to be a faithful steward? This was clicking in my mind earlier. What would motivate a person to faithfully invest whatever God has given them into, you know, meaningful ministry, regardless of the pain and sacrifice involved? What would motivate someone to do that? What is the motivation? And my mind went back to Matthew chapter 25. You remember when it was the story of the good and faithful servant, and the one who was faithful with the talents that he was left. And when the master returned, he heard those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He said, "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." This kind of focus is it makes it possible for you to not grow weary and faint in your mind, as the scripture says. Let us not be weary in well-doing. There are times in my life, and I'm sure you could admit it as well, where, yeah, you know, you've been weary in well-doing, and you've had to reevaluate, and you've had to come to grips with the fact that your focus has been way off. Your focus has been on what people think. Your focus has been on what could happen. Your focus has been on the money or financial. Your focus hasn't been on the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Is it possible that one of the reasons you struggle with endurance is because your eyes are focused on the wrong thing? I mean, it's certainly a convicting thought. What are you focused on? I should phrase that to say probably the reason you are struggling with endurance and staying faithful and wanting to quit is because we are focused on the wrong thing so many times. The first component of finishing well is a superior model. Now, to understand where these next verses fit in, what are the kinds of situations in which it is especially difficult to endure? Think about those times when it's extremely hard. You might not use the exact words, but when you're undergoing some sort of discipline, maybe, some sort of trial, some sort of chastisement, this is where what I talked about this morning comes into to play here. But one of the things in enduring is number two, a clear understanding of discipline, a clear understanding of chastisement. Look at chapter 12 and verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." It's very important to note how this passage is firmly but gently exhorting these men and women to whom he's writing. And he talks about the importance of remembering and applying what you have been taught. Remember, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. The writer of this book doesn't mind repeating himself. And I say the writer of this book. Some people believe it was Paul, but the author is never mentioned. So I always say God wrote the book. He did anyway, right? But he's not afraid to repeat himself. And he even at one point accuses him of being dull of hearing. Well, that happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? We become dull of hearing. The Bible teaches a very important principle about the way God disciplines his children. But there's real use it or lose it character to all of this. If you are not skilled at thinking through these principles in real time about chastisement and discipline, you'll forget the truths when you especially need them. So let's look at what discipline is. What is chastisement? We should probably insert a definition here somewhere just to be sure we're all on the same page. But one way of looking at it is the training of a child. We discipline our children, don't we? I mean, we should. In fact, if we don't, that shows that we don't love them, okay? Because we love them by disciplining them. So the metaphor has changed from that of a race now to that of a family. The word chastisement, or a close variation of it, is used 8 times in 9 verses. Whatever parents or teachers are doing to train, to correct, to cultivate, to educate children in order to help them develop and mature as they ought, that's discipline. That is even in some cases chastisement. Now, let me ask you this, and the text answers it, so I know you know the answer. But is chastisement ever joyful while it is actually occurring? You speak with my children, and they'll tell you it is not enjoyable when it is actually occurring. And even as grown-up adults, when we are being chastened by the Lord, know ye now, chastening is not pleasant as it is happening, right? We're about to read that verse. It's not joyous when it is occurring. Verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." We agree. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." God is honest about that, but that's the problem. That's not a problem per se, but that's the very point at which God is trying to mature us. He's trying to teach us, trying to develop us, and it's the very time that we are most tempted to quit. You know, or the very time that we're most tempted to throw in the towel is those times when we're just tired of the difficulties and the trials and the chastisement. What we need is what these verses provide, a clear understanding of chastening that we can quickly and easily remember if we choose to. That's why he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3 here, actually. But I want to encourage you tonight to avoid two pitfalls when it comes to being disciplined, when it comes to being chastised. Avoid these two things because this is exactly what the flesh wants to do. A good rule of thumb is if the flesh wants to do it, go ahead and avoid it, right? Because the flesh is not good. But avoid these two things. One, to regard it lightly. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. A lot of times we stop at that. Despise not the chastening. You know, but it goes on, doesn't it? Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Aren't you listening? That's exactly what we want to do. I regard it as terrible. I'm hopeless. That's why I want to quit. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. What we too often take lightly is what he's trying to do in and through us by allowing that trial to come our way. I have learned and I have needed to be taught again and have learned that every difficult situation is an opportunity. Look at it this way. You are being gifted a challenge to steward for God's glory. You are being gifted with a difficult situation so that you may use that difficult situation as a testimony to God's sufficient grace through what you're going through. I'll use my mother as an illustration. When my dad was ill, and he was sick for 3 weeks, pancreatitis, and ultimately took his life. But during that time, the strongest person that any of us saw or any of us heard was my mother, of all people. You would have thought she was the one that would have been beside herself the most. But she was not. She was a strong Christian. She was trusting the Lord. You saw her nowhere without her Bible. And when someone would come to encourage her, she just start talking, start sharing what God has done. And I watched several pastors, and they're just like, that's she's talking to them. Yeah, so do that. Yeah, you're right. Keep doing it. You know, she was just so encouraging through all of those things. Why? Because she took the opportunity to experience what she may have thought at one time in her life to be the most difficult thing she may ever experience, and she was a light and a beacon to everyone that came in contact with her. I still, when we moved from Clinton, I still had an occasional request to preach a funeral for someone who just in some way was attached to my dad's funeral, and because they just saw something so unique and so different there, and the Spirit of God so alive there, and a testimony of my mother, and they thought that somehow by us being involved that it was going to be the same result. And actually, the Lord gave me a lot of opportunity to preach the gospel as a result of that. But the opportunity to steward a challenge for God's glory is a difficult situation. If you're dreading going to work tomorrow because it's just so hard, it makes you angry that one person gets away with doing that and the other person gets away with doing that and you always get stuck with everything. You know what I'm talking about, that kind of thing. You know what? You've been given an opportunity. You've been given a chance to have the right attitude. You've been given a chance to be a testimony to those coworkers who know that they don't have to do it because you're going to come and do it for them. You have an opportunity to show them the love of Christ. And one day, I promise you it will happen. One day when they are facing a difficult situation, when they have a loved one that's on their deathbed, they're going to come to you and say, "Will you pray for me? Would you pray for my family?" How many of you would say probably that's already even happened at some point? Because they saw something in you, they came and they asked you to pray. They may make fun of you around the water fountain or in the break room, but when it comes to serious issues, they come to you privately and they say, "Hey, would you help me?" I can't tell you how many times I've had the opportunity to do that. How many times I've had the opportunity to pray. You know, we have a meal at the workplace. I used to drive school bus, and we had a couple times every year where we would have a dinner, and everybody would look at me, and nobody would start eating until we had a chance to pray. And you better believe I prayed from the time, you know, salvation all the way. Let them know about what Jesus did. Take advantage of those opportunities. How is that possible? Because you've taken a difficult situation that you've been placed in, and you used it for the honor and glory of the Lord. So don't regard it lightly when you experience something like that. Another thing to avoid is quitting too soon. In fact, verse 5 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Please keep in mind, if you're a Christian, you will never face God's wrath. Isn't that wonderful? "For there is now no condemnation," amen? "There's no condemnation to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, to them which are in Christ Jesus." So in discipline, God is not a judge. He is a father. He is what you are to your children as you discipline and correct. You will not face his wrath as a child of God. And there's great reason to celebrate in that truth. Can I just pause and ask you at this point, is it possible that one of the reasons you're tempted to quit or that you do quit is because you fall into one of these two categories? That you regard it too lightly or you faint when you're rebuked of him? I can't tell you how many times I've said to people, don't quit. Don't quit. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But Pastor, it seems like it just keeps going on and on and on. And you know, you can almost tell, and you can tell in someone's life when they are depending on the Lord in a difficulty. And you can see when they're not. And you can see when they're beside themselves. And you can see that they're just struggling to remain faithful. Often at the very point God wants to teach you a new lesson or stretch you in some new way, at that very moment is when you want to throw in the towel. Man, stay faithful. Stay with it. Run the race. Even if you're experiencing the chastisement of the Lord, despise it not. Remember what chastening proves. It's good, isn't it? Remember what chastening proves. We see it in verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Whom the Lord loveth. So what does it prove? It proves his love for you. You might say, oh, you're going to pull out that old statement, you know, that spanking hurts the parents more than it hurts the child. I used to be that way as a kid. Yeah, right, Dad. Now it's like, you know, you go to spank your kids and you have to leave the room because you hate doing it. You know, you're just tearful. It's hard to do it, and you understand what that means. My parents never seemed particularly interested in the misbehavior of all the other kids in the neighborhood. You know, and it's just natural. When there's a group of kids misbehaving, which one is going, and your kid is one of them, what kid are you going to address first? That's my child. He's the one that gets the attention. Or she's the one that gets the attention. Well, you know, God is that way. You know, you are the one that gets the attention because you are his child. You belong to him. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 13:24. That word betimes is early, young. Wise is the person who, instead of fainting or quitting when we are being chastened by God, recognizes the blessing of additional proof that he cares enough for us to help us grow. This is the Lord's hand upon your life. I love you. I care about you. I want you to be corrected. I want you to matter and to do something for me. A.W. Pink said this: remind yourself of how much dross there is yet among the gold, and view the corruption of your own heart, and marvel that God has not smitten you more severely. We need to be at that place, don't we? We need to marvel that, you know what, God has not wipe me clean out. I mean, if I were God, I'd have smashed me like a bug years ago. I would have taken me out. Be marveled that God has not smitten you more severely. He goes on to say, form the habit of heading his taps, and you'll be less likely to receive his raps. There's one other aspect of this that rounds out our understanding of discipline. Rejoice in the product of chastening. Verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And live. Life. Rejoice in the product of chastening, which is life. And I realize you might say, this chastening is going to kill me. Actually, the opposite is true. You understand? Try teaching this to kids. Try learning it ourselves. The opposite is true. It's not going to kill you. And as a matter of fact, the discipline is intended to kill what is killing you. That's what the discipline is about, is to take away what is hurting you, what is preventing you from going forward. This hurts me more than it hurts you, but you know what? You need to have it. You need to have the discipline, because it shows that we are taking away what is hurting you, what is hindering you, so that you can go further. I understand it now, you know, don't you? And I have, as a matter of fact, expressed to my parents, even before my dad died, how grateful I was that they cared enough about me to discipline out the things that were hindering me and that were hurting me. And I'm not perfect, and my parents weren't perfect, but man alive, am I thankful for the way I was raised, because my parents instructed me. And when I did wrong and I allowed things in my life that I didn't think were hurting me, I thought it was cool. I thought I had to do it. I thought that's what I wanted. And when I participated in that and I was disciplined as a result of it, and I knew I couldn't do it anymore, and I didn't do it anymore for the most part, because I knew that I had to respect my father. I knew I was going to get a spanking. I knew I was going to get whatever as I got older. Why did they do that? Because it wasn't going to kill me. The opposite was true. The discipline is intended to kill what is killing you. So you listen up, young people. You're a kid here tonight, and your parents are disciplining you, and you think they're just being mean. You think they're being rude, and you think they don't love you. They do love you. They're trying to get out of your life what is hindering you and what is keeping you from being productive. Sinful habits that don't please God and that harm your relationship and that harm your witness, that's what discipline's about. And God does it in his children as well. And the more we properly respond to the discipline of God, the more abundant and productive our life will become. It also produces holiness. Verse 10 says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The relationship is clear, isn't it? The more that you will value holiness, the more you will welcome chastisement. How do you finish well? How do you run the race and finish well? Well, we need a superior model. Check, it's Jesus Christ. We certainly have that in the endurance of the Savior. We need a clear understanding of discipline and what it means to be chastened of the Lord. And that's available right here in this passage for everyone who wants it. And now what's left is number three, a determined willingness to act on what we know. A determined willingness to act on what we know. You cannot wait for God to shove you in the right direction. This is where our free will comes into play. Some people say, "Oh, I know I should do more, and I'm just waiting for God to show me exactly what that is. I want to follow God's will, I just don't know what it is, so I'm just waiting." No, you got it all wrong. You know what God's will is. God's will is for you to obey his word. So you focus on obeying what part of his word you know to do. Focus on being faithful. Focus on every command in scripture. Focus on everything in the Bible you know to do and obey it. And as you obey the Lord, one thing leads to another and God directs your steps. And that's the will of God. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification is what scripture says. It's God's will for you to grow in the Lord. You determine to act on what you know in scripture. Wherefore, verse 12, "Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Make straight paths for your feet. Pursue, follow peace with all men. Many times, the situations in which we are tempted to quit involve other people. Boy, if Satan can cause confusion and division and struggles amongst other people, other Christians, that is a great way to be a pathetic testimony for God, isn't it? How many of you have ever heard this said, "Oh, the people in that church are just a bunch of hypocrites. They're always fighting. They're always doing this. They're always doing that." That's a Christian? I would have never known they're a Christian, except they call themselves one. Man, you talk about a hurtful thing to happen. You know, the love of God and the love of the brethren, the love of the brethren is one of the most powerful testimonies that an unsaved person can see. It really is. I can show you in scripture how that's the case. The most powerful testimony that an unbeliever will see is love of the brethren. Pursue, follow peace with all men. Verse 15 is another sermon in and of itself, but I will say this. Again, let's look at it. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby one or two be defiled, thereby many be defiled." Bitterness defiles many. And unfortunately, I've seen it all too many times where bitterness sets into the heart of someone and many are defiled. Families are ruined. Churches are hurting. Why? Because of bitterness. Oh, be so very careful. Run the race. Endure. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't allow the things in this world and Satan's tactics to thwart you from doing what you know God wants you to do. Stay faithful. Stay true. These testimonies and letters of missionaries that we read, you know, the things that, and I don't know about you, but just reading it and I think, I am so blessed beyond measure. They have so little, and they do with so little. They're not complaining at all. They're praising God at how God has saved a soul, and how God has done this, and God has done that. And I think of that, and I say, man, I want to be more that way. I want to endure like they're enduring. Without air conditioner, I know it sounds silly, but without air conditioner when they're burning up in a tropical climate, without the modern conveniences of a washing machine and running water, man, we are so blessed. We have every reason to endure and to stay faithful. When you think you're having a hard time, when you're being chastened to the Lord, just know that that's the Lord wrapping his arms around you. I'll close with this testimony. Whenever I would be disciplined or chastised by my father, after it was over with, I would always get a hug, and I always get, and I love you, and I'm proud of you. I always get that every single time. I knew there were times that was hard for my dad because he was angry, and rightfully so. But he would reach down afterwards, and everything had kind of been over. Okay, I'll just say it. I got my spanking, was done crying. He would come to me, and he said, I love you, son. And I knew he did. And you know what? After it was over, that weight was off of my shoulders. The guilt was gone. The price was paid. It was over with. And I was restored into a great relationship with my father. And if we think about that as a way that the Heavenly Father chastises us and disciplines us, it ought to be just like that. He loves us. He's wrapping his arms around us. Stay faithful and endure. Would you stand, please? With heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll just have a moment as the pianist plays.